Well, please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We continue to move through the second missionary journey. We find Paul at Athens. I want to read beginning in Acts 17 at verse 16 to the end of the chapter. So beginning in Acts 17, 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the privilege to gather here together. We ask that you would guide us and bless us by the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit. We confess that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And we pray that you would thoroughly equip us for every good work. Forgive us for our sins and our transgressions against your holy law. Wash us in that precious blood of the Lamb. Cast away all the darkness that affects our minds and hearts and cause us to receive with thankful and glad hearts the word of the living God. For those who are not believers, for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would give them ears to hear, hearts to receive the truth, and grace to respond to the apostles' direction, that men repent before a true and living God. And Lord, I want to pray for my friend's little baby brother. I want to commit this young man into your gracious care. I pray that you would give him the ability to learn the fear of the Lord, to be instructed from the Word of God, both law and gospel, and that he would have physical health and great strength and a wonderful and an abundant life. And Lord, we know that you are sovereign over such things. We know that you are a good God, a God who gives good gifts to his creatures. And I pray for your blessing upon this little one. And we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. Well, as we look at Paul at Athens, we looked last week at the ministry in Athens in an overarching sort of way in verses 16 to 21. We noticed and observed what the particular sin of Athens was. Notice in verse 16, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. For the apostle, this wasn't just architectural curiosity. He wasn't looking at the grand accomplishments of man, but rather he was seeing futility. He was seeing lawlessness. He was seeing rebellion and transgression against the living and true God. And so what he does is he goes to the Jewish synagogue and there he preaches truth. And then he goes into the marketplace and there he preaches truth. And then these philosophers, the Epicureans and Stoics, got interested and they wanted Paul to come up to what was called the Areopagus or Mars Hill so that he could indeed declare the new things, at least to them, that he was in fact speaking. Remember, the Epicureans were persons that did not believe that the gods created the world. They didn't deny the existence of the gods, but they thought that if there were gods, they were uninterested in the life of man here on earth. And then the Stoics were pantheists. They thought that everything was God. So they were kind of diametrically apart. And so Paul now seizes this opportunity to set forth the glory of Jesus Christ in that Christian or biblical worldview in which the resurrection makes sense. So I want to look at the sermon at Mars Hill this morning in verses 22 to 34. First, we'll notice the introduction to the sermon in verses 22 and 23. Secondly, the declaration concerning the living and true God in verses 24 to 28. And then finally, the implications concerning the living and true God in verses 29 to 31. And then we'll see how that was received. We'll look at the response from the various people groups that were there, or the Areopagites that heard that particular message. But notice in the first place, the introduction, verses 22 and 23. So he's at the Areopagus. And again, this was a council of very respected men that liked to gather together, and they would adjudicate various things affecting the city of Athens. This was not an official trial. Rather, this was interest on the part of philosophers. They wanted to know what Paul was speaking concerning. They had heard that he had spoke about Jesus and the resurrection, and they wanted to be better informed about that. He is not under arrest. He is not going to go to jail when he departs, or rather, when he finishes his sermon in verse 33, he's able to depart freely. Later on, he's going to end up in jail. That's where Acts ends. But with reference to this encounter in Athens, he doesn't go to jail. So he goes there and he, first of all, connects with his hearers. He connects with his audience. He acknowledges their religiosity. Notice in verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" So he identifies, the old King James has it, that it was superstitious. Now the word certainly can mean superstitious, or it can mean religious. Most likely, as we consider the tone of the rest of the sermon, he is saying, "You're very religious." He is not insulting them, he is not looking down upon them, he is not castigating them, but rather he observes because they have all these idols, they have a city given over to idols, and he connects with them at that level in terms of their religiosity. John Gill says of the city of Athens that they had more gods and more altars and more festivals and were more diligent and studious in the worship of their gods than others. And now Paul appeals to their religious ignorance. So on the one hand, he highlights in verse 22 their religiosity. But in verse 23, he now highlights their ignorance concerning religion. Notice what he says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Now, he is not validating their attempt. Again, he is connecting with them, and he is going to tell them the truth concerning the living God. John Calvin, however, says, "Whosoever doth worship God without any certainty, he worships his own inventions instead of God." So Paul is, in an indirect sort of way, attacking that reality. They have this altar to the unknown God. And it's interesting because later on in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, he seems to develop this in more detail. In fact, some students of Paul say the Paul of Acts 17 is a far cry different than the Paul of Romans 1. Here he appeals to them, here he quotes their pagan poets, and in Romans 1 he comments on just how depraved and how wicked and how lawless they are. Well, perhaps Romans 1 was the reflection upon encounters like he had in the city of Athens. But nevertheless, Paul in Romans 1 indicates that when mankind rejects the true and living God, when mankind exchanges the Creator for the creature, mankind degrades himself. He dishonors God. He invokes the wrath and judgment of God, and God therefore gives them over to a reprobate mind. We'll see a bit more of that later on when we conclude the sermon. But for right now, he makes this appeal, or he makes this comment concerning their ignorance. R.C. Sproul made this observation. He said, according to Paul, false religion is not the fruit of a zealous pursuit of God, but the result of a passionate flight from God. Think about that. Just because somebody is religious doesn't mean that's a good thing. If you are religious as a Satanist, that is not commendable. If you are religious as somebody contrary to the true and living God, that is not commendable either. So what Sproul says is right. According to Paul, false religion is not the fruit of a zealous pursuit of God, but the result of a passionate flight from God. The glory of God is exchanged for an idol. The idol stands as a monument, not to religious fervor, but to humanity's flight from an initial encounter with the glory of God. He says again, the practice of idolatrous religion is not viewed as an approximate form of authentic religion, but as a negation of it. So know that that's what Paul is doing. He's not jumping into their camp. He's not sharing their same ideas and concepts. He is appealing to them at a particular level based on natural theology, and then he is going to preach special revelation. He goes on to say, it is one thing to deny the existence of God. It is another thing to add insult to the denial by worshiping as God something that is clearly of the created order. So Paul connects with them on the level of religiosity, but then Paul departs from them on the level of who it is they give worship unto. And then notice what Paul says at the end of verse 23. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. I was going to say that this is Paul's dogmatism, but as I reflected or I looked up that particular word, it now carries the connotation of arrogance. Paul is not arrogant, but Paul is right. Paul is not obnoxious, but Paul is correct. Later on in the book of Acts, before Festus, Paul will say, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. In other words, we need more Pauls in our day that are going to stand up and proclaim the true and living God to those in need. When we pray for missionaries, let us pray for missionaries that know their Bibles, that know theology, that can stand in the midst of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers on Mars Hill, if need be, to declare the truth concerning the one true and living God. Now let's look secondly at the declaration concerning this living and true God. And there's a couple of things here we ought to observe. In the first place, the true God is the Creator. Now, as Paul's custom is in the book of Acts, he typically goes to synagogues and then goes to other places. The specimen, or the samples rather, of Paul's preaching in the synagogues never indicate that he preached God as creator, because the Jews already accepted that. Remember, the Jews already had Genesis to Malachi. The Jews already knew about Yahweh of Israel and the fact that he created the world and all things in it by the word of his power out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So Paul didn't duplicate. Paul didn't reinvent the wheel. When Paul went to Jewish synagogues, Paul told them the truth as it is concerning Jesus. That's what he did. He would show them what Scripture said concerning Messiah, that he must suffer and be raised again. And then he would say, this Jesus who I am preaching is the Christ. But with reference to a pagan audience, with reference to Epicureans who had no doctrine of God creating the world, and with reference to Stoics who had an idea that everything we see is God, he comes now to preach to them God as creator. He does the same thing back in Acts chapter 14 in another pagan city. You can go back there to see and compare. Again, the argument is not that the doctrine of creation is only for pagans. The Jews already knew it. So Paul preached Christ and him crucified. In order to get to Christ and him crucified, the pagans needed to understand something of the fundamental reality of who God is. Or it wouldn't make any sense. The reality is that the Father sent the Son into this world, sinners to save. Well, in order for that to make sense, we need to know who the Father is. We need to know who the Son is. We need to know who the Holy Spirit is. And so when Paul came to pagans, he would preach to them the truth of God's creation, or the truth of God as creator. Notice in 14:15, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like passions, or with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." So at the Areopagus, before the Stoics and the Epicureans, when Paul begins his sermon, in verse 24, he begins with the reality of Genesis 1:1. Now what Paul says sounds precisely like Isaiah the prophet, chapter 42, verse 5. Here's what he says in Acts 17:24: "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." The prophet Isaiah writes, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it." Perhaps one of the most grievous things that we have witnessed in modern evangelicalism, and unfortunately even within the Reformed camp, is a bad doctrine of creation. If we deny the reality and the truthfulness of Genesis 1-3, it will severely hinder our ability to worship and appreciate God appropriately and to preach God to those who stand in need of hearing the gospel and being saved. The Lord made everything. The Lord cannot be contained in your houses for idols. The Lord transcends, and the truth that Paul underscores here is the reality that there's a distinction between the Creator and the creature. He goes on to develop that as he speaks concerning creation. Notice that he says, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Solomon, the temple builder, recognized and confessed the same thing in 1 Kings 8:27. The temple and the tabernacle didn't contain God. It was rather the visible representation of God. But it wasn't as if he was located in there. Paul the apostle here sounds like Stephen. Remember, Stephen was called upon and called to defend himself from charges that he had blasphemed God and that he had blasphemed the law of Moses. And so Stephen outlines a theology of temple. And he ends up with Solomon, who said and acknowledged that this temple cannot contain God. And he ends up with the prophet Isaiah in chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me?" So Paul says the same thing to underscore with these pagan philosophers the reality that there's distinction between God and between the creature. We call that in theology the creator-creature distinction. So God does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's what he says in verse 24. And then notice in verse 25, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands." That doesn't mean that men with their hands give worship to God. It means that God is not dependent upon that. It means that God is not ultimately served or bettered by that. And then he makes this powerful statement concerning God's independence. He says in verse 25, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." He doesn't depend on man. Sometimes gospel preachers or well-meaning Christians say things like, "God really needs us. God really wants us. God really depends on us." Ask Paul that very question. That doesn't mean God isn't concerned for us. It doesn't mean that God doesn't take delight in His creation. It doesn't mean that when He said on each day in the creation week, "It is good, it is good, it is good," that He was lying. But Paul again is highlighting the distinction between the creator and the creature, and the reality is that you cannot put God in a box, you cannot put God in a building, and it is certainly not the case that God is somehow dependent upon you. There's a wonderful, beautiful illustration of this in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh. And then the children of Israel think that if we have the Ark of the Covenant, then everything will be hunky-dory. What were they thinking? They were thinking that God is in that box. If we trot God in the box out to the battlefield, then we'll certainly best the Philistines. Well, God's never going to allow His people to think that kind of bad theology about Him. So He allows or permits or has decreed that the Philistines would capture the Ark of the Covenant. So then the Ark of the Covenant, according to the Philistines, was brought into the Temple of Dagon. Well, that was an intriguing thing, and that was a way to try and show their superiority. Our God's better than your God. Our God beat up your God. Well, when they went in the next morning, Dagon had fallen over. And the text is conspicuous. They had to pick him up and put him back together, because pieces of him broke off. Dagon was dependent upon the Philistines. Our God is not. He loves you. He made you. If you're in Christ, He redeemed you, and that is most excellent. But the creation never added a tiny degree of betterness to God. It didn't make Him more God. It didn't make Him more excellent. It didn't make Him more good. In fact, one theologian named John Webster says, yet the triune God could be without the world. No perfection of God would be lost. No triune bliss compromised were the world not to exist. No enhancement of God is achieved by the world's existence. Now, again, I don't say this to make you think that God somehow hates you and is miserable with you and that sort of thing. But there is this idea that is rampant among even Christians that we complete God. God is from everlasting to everlasting. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally blessed, eternally blissful. Again, not helped, not bettered, not increased by creation. Creation is according to His good pleasure. It is according to His free will. It is according to His prerogatives. But it is not the case that He made in order to somehow supplement Himself or in some way to complete Himself. Sometimes people purchase puppies or sometimes people purchase fish because they see something lacking in their lives, and then we assume that's how God was when He created the world. Paul says, absolutely, positively not. The true and living God is not something you put in a building. The true and living God is not something you make. The true and living God ultimately is not dependent upon you whatsoever. And this distinction between creator and creature is absolutely crucial. One man has commented on what happens when we blur that distinction. He says, the primal problem with idolatry is that it blurs the distinction between the creator God and the creation. He says, this both damages creation, including ourselves, and it diminishes the glory of the creator. In other words, no good thing comes from idolatry. There is no betterment to either God or us when we engage in idolatry. So Paul is highlighting that to these people, the one group who thinks that there may be gods, but those gods don't have any concern for us. And the other group who sees pulpits and who sees pianos and who sees mountains and who sees leaves and skies and says, all is God. That was the Stoics and the Epicureans, and Paul sets forth the truth that God made this world and everything in it. But he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just say, God made the earth, but he made man. Notice what he says at the end of verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. We reminded ourselves of that reality, at least indirectly, in our last hour when we considered the role of the civil magistrate. You've been hearing that trite phrase over the last several months. We're all in this together. We're all in this together. We are creatures made by the true and living God. That God is over all things. That God determines where men live. That God determines how men look. That God determines all of that. In other words, He is sovereign in reference to creation. But Paul doesn't stop there. This God, contra the deistical sort of Epicureans, is involved with the creation. God is the one who determines where men live. He determines their boundaries. He determines the various skills and gifts and abilities that they have. God is over all things. Not just the church. Not just His people. Not just some things. There is a comprehensiveness in terms of God's absolute sovereignty. That's why Scripture calls Him the true and the living God. That is a contrast to the false and to the dead idols of men. And then notice, he highlights that sovereign rulership in what he goes on to say. Verse 26, he says he has determined in the middle their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. The backdrop here is Deuteronomy 32:8. Some suggest Paul put his Bible down when he went to speak to the pagans. Paul bleeds bib lean. Paul preaches special revelation. Paul is underscoring his sermon with an appeal to Scripture without going, oh, and Moses said this in Deuteronomy, and Isaiah said this in Isaiah. He doesn't do that, but he's using the very vocabulary, he's using the very language, he's using the very Scripture itself to enforce the point, to bring home the point, and to try and clarify the false conceptions that these men had. So the Lord in His sovereign rule has determined man's life on earth. But then notice what he goes on to say in verse 27. He's done this so that man will seek Him. It's a beautiful and a glorious thing. Sometimes we have this God portrayed to us as so standoffish that the thought of you ever approaching Him is arrogance. It's pride. It's wickedness. No, God designed creation in such a way that the creature would grope after Him, would seek Him, would know communion with Him, would know blessing. The way of groping, the way of seeking, the way of finding Him is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the way God purposed it to be. He's not dependent upon us, as He's already said. He doesn't need us for the betterment of who God is. It doesn't add sort of cubits of divinity to His being. But in terms of His benevolence, in terms of His goodness, in terms of His kindness, in terms of His graciousness, God designed the world so that we would find Him. So we're never to preach a God who cannot be accessed. We're never to preach a God whose sinners are terrified from ever thinking to approach. The God of the Bible says, look to Me, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. The God of the Bible says, come to Me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Sinners run from God. When we see that men don't grope, men don't seek, that is a reflection of the sinfulness of man. Remember in the Garden of Eden, they sin against God. What do? Do they run to God and say, please forgive us? They run from God. They make those leaves to hide themselves. They hide among the trees that God made. It's God that comes after them. After the folly of the Babel builders or Babel builders in Genesis chapter 11, God comes to Abram and calls him out of Ur of the Chaldeans in order to save a great multitude of all the nations of the earth. The whole Bible is calculated to promote the groping after God, the seeking after God. Now, I understand the grim reality. I know what sin is like, and I know the reality of Romans 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes, and they don't seek after God. So I don't stand here tonight or today as some wise sinner amongst the rest that shows for Jesus. It's God's grace. It's God's goodness. It's God's mercy. But God's grace, goodness, and mercy is profuse. It is large. It is huge. It is glorious. This is why the Savior can say, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly not cast out. See, sinner logic is like this. I'm so sinful. I'm so bad. I'm so wicked. I'm so depraved. He'll never want me. No, God is in the business of taking that very type of person. What does Jesus say when Zacchaeus is saved in Luke chapter 19? After Jesus has dealings with Zacchaeus, the Lord Jesus, or the people around there, they grumble and they mumble and they're whining. They don't like the thought that Jesus is going to share a meal with a tax collector. What does Jesus underscore there? 19:10, He says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. This is God's purpose for you, that you grope after Him, that you seek Him, and that by grace you find Him. And the way of approach now is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the mediator of the new covenant, through the blessed one who came into the world, who lived in obedience to the Father's law, who was delivered up on the cross for us men, or for our sins, and who was raised again the third day. All those who look to Him in faith will have everlasting life. That's what Paul is telling the Epicureans and the Stoics. It's masterful, it's glorious, and it's certainly pertinent for our generation. Notice what he then does. He appeals to them, again, at another level that shows their commonality as creatures before God. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. The doctrine of creation and the doctrine of Creator indicates that. God is both transcendent, that means He is not contained in the creation, but God is immanent, that means He's involved. So both pantheism and deism are wrong. Pantheism says everything is God. Deism says God doesn't care. But the Bible tells us that God is both transcendent, holy and above and far removed, but God is intimate. He's there with us. When we go into that closet to pray, what does Jesus say? And the Father who hears will reward you openly. And so the Apostle Paul indicates that with reference to these pagans, and now he appeals to their own poets, which shows us that Paul was a bright man. He was bright in terms of rabbinic training. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious scholar. But he also knew the pagans of his own day. He knew the literature. And here he's not sanctioning them as the overarching truth for all things theology, but he's saying, even your pagan poets have stumbled onto this truth. Why? Because all men are made in the image of God. Why? Because God has manifested His existence to us by the created order. And so he says that these two poets, Epimenides, he's the same poet from Titus chapter 1, verse 12, that said Cretans are always liars and evil beasts. That was the Epimenides there. He's the one who says, for in Him we move and live and have our being. But as well, there was another poet by the name of Aretas, and he was from Cilicia, the same sort of region where the Apostle Paul hailed from. And so the reference to offspring, notice what he goes on to say, verse 27, the very end, though He is not far from each one of us. Now, verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being. So that just really puts to death the notion of atheism, right? Atheists can't escape God. It's a fool's errand. If you in your heart think, well, I'm an atheist, I'm going to show myself as an atheist, you can't escape God. You may try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You may say in your heart, there is no God, but you can't escape. For in Him we move, we live, and we have our being. It is inescapable. You always have to do with the true and living God. Not just believers, but all men everywhere, because God is sovereign. He created, He is the sovereign ruler. Back to verse 28, for in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. So it was Epimenides who said, for in Thee we live and move and have our being. And it was Aretas who said, in every way we have to do with Zeus, for we are truly His offspring. Now, Paul is not equating Zeus with Yahweh. Paul is not equating Zeus with Father, Son, and Spirit. But again, Paul is saying that even your own pagan poets have tapped into this truth that the creation reveals to them. They can't escape this reality. They acknowledge that we are the offspring of God. Again, their God is wrong. Their God is an unknown God to try and cover their bases. But that we do live and move and have our being in God, that's true. The fact that we are God's offspring, that's true. Now, we should make the distinction here. When he says we're the offspring of God, he's not talking about the universal fatherhood of man, or fatherhood of God in redemptive categories. He's not saying that everybody's saved, or everybody will be saved, or everybody will go to heaven. That is by adoption and grace. That comes to the elect of God. That is manifested when sinners believe and repent. But in terms of offspring, yeah, it's not wrong in creational language to speak of God as Father. He is the one who made all of us. He is the one that is responsible for all of us. And as a result, in creational categories, we are His offspring. Your own pagan poets stumbled upon this. Bonson makes this observation here. He says, Paul quotes the pagan writers to manifest their guilt. In other words, they know this. It's been reported to them. Not only by virtue of the fact that they're made in the image of God, but their own poets have told us this. So what's the point? If God's design is to grope out, seek, and find Him, then grope out, seek, and find Him. Don't tarry. Don't waste time. Don't dilly-dally. And I'm saying this specifically in our 21st century context, where the way of approach to this God is clearly outlined through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would you tarry? Why would you wait? Why would you delay? Why would you say no to God? Why would you continue in your sin and rebellion and transgression? Why would you try and develop the thought of atheism or agnosticism, which has become quite in vogue today? It's just another way to assume, or rather to embrace sin and continue to reject God Most High. Again, I'm not saying this to somebody who is unfamiliar with this. I did this for 23 years. I was not seeking God. I was not running for God. I was not the boy that was brought up in Sunday school with pencil in shirt and L. Martin tape in my pocket. That just wasn't my reality. It is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever looks to Him in faith will live. That is Paul's point. He says, Paul quotes, this is Bonson again, the pagan writers to manifest their guilt. Since God is near at hand to all men, since His revelation impinges on them continually, they cannot escape a knowledge of their Creator and Sustainer. They are without excuse for their perversion of the truth. That's the point. Even you guys, in all of your folly and in all of your madness, not you guys, Chilliwackians, but these guys, Areopagites, they had God right there. You've heard that before. I remember after the attacks in New York on 9/11, the question was, where was God on 9/11? The Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. That was true on September 10th. It was true on September 11th. And it was true on September 12th. God is absolutely sovereign. Why is it, though, that we never asked that question on September 10th? Why didn't we ever ask that question on September 12th? Why don't men grope for God until there is great problems in their lives? The Creator is glorious and worthy to be worshipped for who He is, not simply for what He does. And this is lost on sinners. I think it's lost on a whole lot of Christians as well, but we're not going to go down that particular road. So Paul establishes the truth concerning God. He is both Creator and He is sovereign ruler. Now he draws out some implications in verses 29 to 31. The first is that, again, the true God is distinct from the creature. Their particular sin is idolatry. So what does Paul do? Does he preach on theft? When their sin is idolatry, Paul comes loaded for bear. His spirit was provoked as he looked around at a city given over to idols. It would have been incongruous for Paul to say, I want to preach to you about the respect for other people's property. No, he goes right after their particular sin. He wants to show them their transgression. He wants to show them their lawlessness. He wants to show them why Jesus and the resurrection actually matter. That's why they called him, right? He's proclaiming foreign deities. He's like Socrates 450 years ago. Guess how it worked out for Socrates? They ended up killing Socrates. Thankfully, Paul was able to make it out of Athens, not dead. But the bottom line is, for Jesus and the resurrection to make any sense to a pagan, they have to understand something about who God is. They have to understand something about who they are. And they certainly have to understand something about how sinful they are, or they will never see the need for Jesus and the resurrection. So Paul says to them in verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, again, he's connecting at a level based on natural theology that he can with all creatures everywhere. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. In other words, Athenians, Paul is saying, you need to revolutionize your thinking. You are living in a city given over to idols, and for one moment you're not to entertain that that's actually God. You need to suspend that folly, you need to repent of that, you need to forsake it, and you need to grope after that true and living God who has sent Jesus and raised him from the dead for that very purpose. This is, again, very Old Testament-ish. The true God is not like gold or stone, and the true God is not shaped by art and man's devising. Whenever that happened in Israel, things didn't go well. Remember at the division of the kingdom, you've got northern tribes, you've got southern tribes. What does Jeroboam in the north conclude? He concludes that if these people go down to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, then I'll lose a hold on them. You mean a political official who's actually seeking control over people? Yeah, that's what happened there in 1 Kings chapter 12. So what does he do? He builds idols. And he says, these are your gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. How do you think that fared? How do you think God favored Jeroboam and his rule over the northern tribes? Not at all. We are not to think that God is something that we manipulate. We are not to think that God is something we construct. We are not to think that God is something that ultimately even needs us. We are to understand that we relate to the true and living God first and foremost via word. It's an interesting thing. And this is why there's a pulpit in the center of our church. That's why in the history of good churches, there's been a pulpit in the center. Because our religion isn't founded on sight and pictures and all the various accoutrements that men want to add to it. God says to the children of Israel, or through Moses in Deuteronomy 4:12, you heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. That's the basis of our religious expression, orientation, and experience with reference to God. There's nothing wrong with experience in the Christian life. You're probably knocking yourself over with a feather now that I'm saying that. But as long as it's grounded upon the truth of God's holy word. Ours is a word-based religion. We cannot think for a moment that we can take the transcendent, the glorious God and manufacture him and put him into a box. This is Paul's point. Now notice the second implication that he draws out. And this underscores this basic truth. Paul isn't just concerned to exchange information. Paul isn't concerned just to teach you something that you didn't already know. Certainly, he does that. He's asked to speak concerning Jesus and the resurrection, and he does it. But Paul's point is that you repent. Paul's point is that you grope. Paul's point is that you seek. Paul's point is that you come to the Savior. He doesn't just want you to see the futility of Epicurean philosophy, though he wants you to do that. He doesn't want you just to see the folly of Stoic philosophy, though that's a happy byproduct. He wants you to come to Jesus. So not only does he make the distinction again between creator and creature, notice what he goes on to say, that the true God is the judge. The true God is the judge of all men everywhere. Notice in verse 30. This is where Paul gets practical in terms of application. Verse 30, he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. Now when we read that statement, it underscores God's patience, his forbearance. It doesn't tell us that God excused sin. Paul says something similar to the people in Lystra in Acts chapter 14. Again, forbearance doesn't mean excuse. One man says, not forgiving guilt, but rather postponing judgment. So that's how you should understand this ignorance that Paul speaks concerning God. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. This is the practicality of his sermon. This is the necessity. You have to change your mind concerning idols. You have to change your mind concerning the true and living God. You have to lay down your rebellion. You have to wave the white flag. You have to come the way that God has prescribed, and that is through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has commanded not just some men somewhere to repent, but all men everywhere to repent. John Gill explains, repentance being represented as a command does not suppose it to be in the power of men or contradict evangelical repentance. We teach that repentance is a gift given by God. When Paul tells the Ephesians to repent, he doesn't militate against that, but ultimately what he is underscoring is that not only is there a creator-creature distinction by virtue of creation, but there is a creator-creature distinction by virtue of our sin and rebellion. And in order for sinners and rebels to come under this God, they need to change their mind about that God. So Gill goes on with his comment. He says, being the free grace gift of God, he says, but it only shows the need men stand in of it and how necessary and requisite it is. And when it is said to be a command to all, this does not destroy its being a special blessing of the covenant grace, a covenant of grace to some, but points out the sad condition that all men are in as sinners, and that without repentance they must perish. That's how we're supposed to understand that. He commands all men everywhere to repent. There are certain religions out there that if you pay enough money, you'll be received into the fold. There are certain religions out there that if you do enough works, you'll be received into the fold. There are certain religions out there that if you dot the I's properly and cross the T's properly, then they will be happy to call you one among their group. But the true religion, the way of approach to the living God, is by grace, through faith and repentance. That is crucial. So Paul is dealing with Athenian idolaters, and he tells them of their need to repent. Now notice what he goes on to say. He gives a reason. See, this is the kind of preaching that we should expect. Yes, learn information about who God is as creator and as sovereign ruler. But as well, learn information on how to be right with that God. Imagine knowing great theology. Imagine affirming the 1689 Confession or the Three Forms of Unity or the Westminster Confession. Imagine knowing your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, but not knowing God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having a catechetical understanding, but not an experiential understanding. That would be wretched. Well, Paul doesn't want that to happen. So Paul teases out the implications of this fact. He says in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Here's his reasons. In the first place, he's appointed a day of judgment. See, this is another sort of fantasy of those who deny the doctrine of creation. The Bible portrays history as linear. There's a beginning, there's a middle, and there's an end. All non-biblical approaches to cosmology, the doctrine of the world, prefers a circular view of history. It all just keeps kind of going around and coming around ad nauseum forever. That's not the biblical worldview. Paul says that God has appointed a day, not just for his church, not just for people in Canada, but all men everywhere are called upon to repent. Why? Because there is a day coming when we will stand before this God in judgment. That is a terrifying prospect if you are not a believer. That is a horrifying idea if you are not in Christ. Because remember, this God is holy, holy, holy. This God, said the prophet Habakkuk, his eye is too pure to look upon any evil. This God is glorious and righteous. So for us to enter in, something must happen first. We must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. We must receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Those things have to be in place for us to be able to stand on that day before a thrice holy God with any degree of confidence. And ultimately, our confidence isn't going to be in us. It's going to be what Newton said. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood. I'm sorry. Top lady or Newton, somebody can tell me. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. It's not sweet frames, it's not experience, it's not a 10-hour prayer meeting. It's the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus that provides our standing with God. That's it. He is our sole righteousness. It is glorious. So not only has he appointed a day of judgment, but he's also ordained the judge. Because, verse 31, he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That's Jesus. Christ assumes that prerogative as God-man. Christ assumes that prerogative according to his function or role as mediator. He is the agent of judgment on that day. John 5:27, Daniel 7:13-14. It is Christ that we will stand before. So what's the point? Right now, if you come to Christ, you meet him as Savior. Right now, if you believe on Christ, you meet him as one who cleanses you from your sin. You meet him as one who gives you a righteousness so that you'll stand in the presence of the Father. But if you meet him on that day, not having had repented, if you meet him on that day, not having believed, he will be judge alone and he will cast you away. That's the grim reality with reference to this situation. We will meet God. He will judge us according to righteousness, and he will do this by the man whom he has ordained. Now notice what he then ends on in terms of the actual sermon. Verse 31 at the end. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Why was Paul called to the Areopagus? Because he was proclaiming, at least in their minds, strange gods. They thought that Jesus and the resurrection were the strange gods that Paul is preaching. Notice that Paul doesn't stand up at the Areopagus and say, I'm happy that you're religious because I want to prove to you now that Jesus is the Messiah and I want to prove to you now that Jesus is the resurrected Lord. He doesn't do that. He preaches the Christian worldview, we might say. He preaches God as creator, God as sovereign in terms of rulership, and then he preaches Christ as judge. And he uses the fact of the resurrection. It's very vogue today to try to prove the resurrection. Go to any church on any Easter Sunday and you'll hear five reasons why you should believe in the resurrection. Paul doesn't do that. Paul uses the fact of the resurrection to prove the reality of the coming judgment of God. That's a big difference, brethren. And Paul brings it to bear upon these Athenians so that, by God's grace, they'll grope after God. They'll seek after God. They'll repent of their lawless thinking. They'll repent of their idolatry. They'll repent of their gross sexual immorality. Brethren, it's not just the 21st century in the world where there's gross sexual immorality. The Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman world, it was rife and riddled with all manner of sexual immorality. So Paul hits them where they need to be hit. You need to repent, you need to forsake these idols, and you need to come to the true and living God. Now notice the response, and this is quick. It's very simple. You'd think, wow, Paul, great sermon, wonderful sermon. Everybody there would have gotten saved, right? Everybody should have got saved. Paul, why don't you have an altar call? Every knee bowed, every eye closed, every head bowed, all that stuff. Paul, give them the whammy and they'll all get saved. That's not what happens, brethren. Paul understands it's God who saves. Paul understands sovereign grace. Paul understands his mission, make known the truths concerning Jesus and the resurrection, and trust in God to do his work. Why is it that we think we can manipulate people into the kingdom of God? We can strong arm people into the kingdom of God. No, we can preach to them. We can try to prevail upon them with good argumentation. We can set forth the word of truth to be sure. But it's God who's in the business of saving. If you doubt that, come tonight. We're going to look at Titus chapter 3. And Paul says that very thing. He saved us. We didn't save ourselves. Pastors didn't save us. Parents didn't save us. Children didn't save us. It's God who saves. And so it's God who is sovereign in the matter of salvation. And we don't see sort of a next section where Paul is whining and sniveling and crying before God. Lord, I preached the best sermon I've ever preached, and I prevailed upon them with such great argument, and yet there was such little response. That's not Paul's concern. And as evangelists, brethren, I mean, obviously you're concerned. You pray for the salvation of sinners, but it's God who's in the business of saving sinners. Same with preaching the gospel in churches. We pray the Holy Spirit to come as persuasive or as powerful as whatever the argumentation may be. Apart from the ministry and aid of the Spirit, it's an empty letter to the people that hear. So look at what happens. There were mockers. And when they heard, notice, of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Alexander explains, the possibility of resurrection after death was not only no part of the Greek creed, either philosophical or popular, but was positively repudiated as a gross absurdity. So it wasn't just, we don't like that. It was actually offensive to the Greek mind to suggest the resurrection of the dead. So that there were mockers shouldn't be surprising. But then there were the ones that seemed to be a little bit more curious, right? That's kind of how the text indicates, or kind of how the text reads. Well, others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Now, they may have been politely, they didn't want to be as quite as notorious as the mockers, but they were the more civilized among the lot. So, yeah, we'll hear you again about this. This happened with Felix. I call it damning procrastination. Because Paul spoke to Felix, and then Felix essentially was struck by that sermon, and then he dismisses him and says, I will call you again to hear this. He was damningly procrastinating with reference to his never dying soul. But there are those who believe. Paul departs according to verse 33. Again, it wasn't a trial. He wasn't under arrest. He's not going to jail. He departs from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. So the Areopagus, the men who sat on this council, men who were very skilled in philosophy, men who were living in the citadel of intellectualism at that day and age, some men joined him and believed. And then he gives us two particular names. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite. One of the very men who sat on the council himself says, what this Paul says makes sense. I'm going to grope after that true and living God. I'm going to believe what Paul has told me to believe, and I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm going to enjoy the glory of God Almighty. And then there was this woman, a notable woman by the name of Damaris. Most suggest she would have been a foreigner because Athenian women wouldn't have been sitting in the Areopagus. I don't know her identity, but I know that one day, should we happen to sort of bump into each other in heaven, we can meet her, along with Dionysius, the fruits of God's sovereign grace in Athens. It is a most glorious sermon. Well, I want to conclude quickly with a few thoughts. First, the sin of idolatry. The sin of idolatry. We have seen in Athens the abiding validity of the Ten Commandments. Paul didn't look, as I said, at Athens and say, wow, that's some great architecture. That's really good how they've done that. His spirit was provoked within him. Why? Because the city was breaking the first and second commandments. They worshiped that which was not God, and they violated that first word. It was a provocation to him and led him or promoted in him this desire to preach. The prevalence of transgression against the first two commandments is obvious in that setting. It's obvious in our setting as well. We may lack the architecture, but this world is filled with idols. And I think there is in the mind of the Christian this conception that an idol must be a statue. An idol must be a pole. An idol must be an image. An idol is anything ultimately you put before God. The kingdom principle of Matthew 6:33 is always applicable. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then these things will be added to you. What does Jesus say in that same context about mammon? Mammon is money. You can be an idolater with reference to money. You can take things that God made to be utilized for good and turn them on their heads and make them idols. You say, well, I don't have stones, I don't have a lot of money, I don't have idols. You could be your idol. I think the most abiding idol for all of us is the one we look at in the mirror every single day. One of the designs of the gospel of free grace is 2 Corinthians 5, that those who live for themselves should no longer, but for Him who died for their sins. You and I are idolaters, whether remaining or whether reigning. We always struggle in terms of giving due regard to God. John Stott, and some of you I know have heard this quote. I think it's beautiful. It illustrates the folly or the wickedness of idolatry. He says, "All idolatry, whether ancient or modern, primitive or sophisticated, is inexcusable. Whether the images are metal or mental, material objects of worship, or unworthy concepts in the mind. For idolatry is the attempt either to localize God, confining Him within the limits which we impose, whereas He is the creator of the universe, or to domesticate God, making Him dependent on us, taming Him, whereas He is the sustainer of human life, or to alienate God, blaming Him for His distance and silence, whereas He is the ruler of nations and not far from any of us, or to dethrone God, demoting Him to some image of our own contrivance or craft, whereas He is our Father from whom we derive our being." He says, in brief, all idolatry tries to minimize the gulf between the Creator and His creatures in order to bring Him under our control. Yeah, it's a problem out there. It's also a problem in here. And we need to appreciate that. It's not those pagans in Athens. It's those professing Christians that have a horrible and a defective theology proper. He says, more than that, it actually reverses the respective positions of God and us, so that instead of our humbly acknowledging that God has created and rules us, we presume to imagine that we can create and rule God. There is no logic in idolatry. It is a perverse, topsy-turvy expression of our human rebellion against God. It's huge. It is problematic. It is vile. It is reprehensible. There is a priority in the Decalogue, and God and His honor and His glory comes first. As well, we ought to appreciate the corrective to idolatry. It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Isn't that the glory and the beauty and the majesty of the cross? That in the cross we are forgiven of our sins? At the cross we receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ? As a result of the gospel, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, we have everlasting life. We are corrected of our idolatry. Now, as believers, we have remaining corruption. As believers, we probably give ourselves far more regard than we do to God. But that's an ongoing struggle and praying. We ask God to help us to die more and more to ourselves each and every day and live unto God more and more each and every day. But brethren, the way of correction, the way of salvation is through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not a believer here, and if you are an idolater or any type of sinner described in the Ten Commandments, the way of salvation is by God's grace. The way of salvation is by looking to Jesus in faith. The way of salvation is specified clearly in the gospel of our Lord. If you know this, then why do you tarry? If you know this, then why do you not come? If you know this, then why in the world wouldn't you look unto Him and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth? For I am God, and there is no other. And then the third and final observation is the punishment of idolatry. I know we don't like that. Kind of a downer way to end, isn't it? Maybe we should sing Kumbaya after so everybody's pepped back up. The punishment of idolatry doesn't just obtain in the age to come. When Paul does expound the problem of the pagan in Romans chapter 1, he shows what fundamentally is wrong with that. He says that they neither honored God as God, nor were their hearts thankful. They rejected the true and living God. And as a result, they then exchanged the glory of the Creator for the folly of the creature. And they bowed down and worshipped four-footed animals, creeping things, and whatever it is, they captured their fancy. Does Paul stop there? No. He then says from 24 on in Romans chapter 1, for this reason God gave them up. You look at society around. People say, are we going to be judged by God? We are being judged by God. We have all the marks and evidences and fruits that God has given us over. The way of hope, the way of stability, the way to hopefully try to gain or garner some security with the Most High is repentance. Again, it's faith. It is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. So there is this temporal judgment that occurs with reference to idolatry. But of course there is eternal consequence as well. Revelation 21:8 tells us who's going to be in the lake of fire. It says the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is a temporal manifestation of the judgment of God upon idolatry. There is an eternal manifestation of the judgment of God upon all idolatry. Please, I implore you. Paul does this with the Corinthians. I implore you, whether you're here presently or you're looking on through the internet or live stream or whatever it is we're calling it, the bottom line is, do not mock this message. This message is everything. Again, one of the most insulting things that we've endured under this COVID crisis is the idea that Costco is somehow more important than the church of the living God Almighty. It is this message, it is this gospel, it is this truth that mankind desperately needs to hear. So I implore you, don't mock. I would also implore you, don't damningly procrastinate. Well, I'll think about this another time. I'll think about this when I'm 80. I'll think about this when I'm 50. I'll think about this when I have more. No. This is the most important thing. Be among Dionysius, be among Damaris, these people that heard what Paul said, and they understood concerning Jesus and the resurrection and the way of eternal life. Believe on Him and you'll be saved. That is the promise of Holy Scripture. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and we thank You for the clarity of the sermon by Paul. And I pray that it would be applied to all of our hearts by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Not only for unbelievers, that they may believe and live and have everlasting life, but for us, Your people. We confess at times we don't think the way we ought concerning who You are. We confess at times we get so caught up with so many other things that they become first in our lives and in our pursuits. So God, cleanse us in precious blood. Help us to have that priority structure that reflects well the kingdom of God. And I pray that You would give us grace and help and strength to persevere in this lower world. And God, may You send forth Your glorious gospel to a very, very needy world. A world steeped in idols, a world steeped in anger and hatred and animosity, not only toward God, but toward one another. I pray for the healing balm of Gilead to be applied through the proclamation of Your truth and the presence and the power of Your Holy Spirit. And we ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, we'll stand.